Welcome back to Class Online, The Men Who Brought Christ to America, episode number 3. Teachers are so important. They have a tremendous impact in the minds of young people, and they're truly influencers. I think about my own life and a teacher that I'm indebted to. His name is Dr. Clinton Arnold. And when I was in seminary, he was my Greek exegesis professor. And Dr. Arnold, who was on the ESV translation committee, also is a dean at Talbot Theological Seminary and has written countless books and articles and also a number of commentaries. But his ministry to me, his teaching, his investment to me proved invaluable. Every time I open a Greek text, I think about my time with Dr. Arnold. Today, we're going to talk about another man that's quite an influencer, and he was both an educator and a pastor. No religious figure of the era exerted a greater influence on national politics than the guy we're going to talk about today. His list of colleagues include Alexander Hamilton, John Adams, Ben Franklin, George Washington, and Benjamin Rush. He also signed the Declaration of Independence. He's the only pastor to do it. And unfortunately, he also lost a son in the Revolutionary War. As a state legislator later on and as a delegate, he helped ratify the United States Constitution. And as a principal instructor at a college that will become known as Princeton, he groomed the next generation of men, including the author of the Constitution, President James Madison himself. And he groomed him for leadership roles in this brand new nation. John Witherspoon is probably the most influential teacher in the entire history of American education. So let's go back to Scotland and let's take a look at the life and the legacy of John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon was born in 1723. He was the son of a minister of the Church of Scotland. Witherspoon was one of six children in the family, and he was born in the village of Gifford. And that's Gifford, Scotland, we're talking about, 18 miles east of Edinburgh and the Edinburgh Castle. An interesting point about Gifford, Gifford is also the hometown of another great reformer. His name is John Knox. And actually, John Knox and John Witherspoon are related to one another on Witherspoon's mother's side. By the time Witherspoon was 4 years old, he could read the Bible. And at the age of 13, Witherspoon was considered advanced for his age, and he was admitted into the University of Edinburgh. Like most academics of that time, he studied Latin, Greek, logic, and philosophy. And needless to say, he was a fantastic and brilliant student. He graduated in 1739 at the age of 16 years old, and he had a Master of Arts degree at 16. Now, we think about that. My 16-year-old was still in high school, and here is Witherspoon at 16 with both a bachelor's and a master's degree. Now, the next thing you do is if your father's a pastor, and his grandfather was a pastor as well, he went on to study theology. And he studies theology, and he gains a license to preach in 1743. He is called as a minister of the gospel for the Church of Scotland, and the parish that he's going to be in is called Bate. And in 1745, there he is ordained as their minister. Now, he is an amazing pastor, and this small church grows quickly under his preaching and under his leadership. Now, the same year, 1743, an invasion of Scotland happens, and the guy that's the invader, his name is Charles Edward Stuart, and he's better known as the Young Pretender. And he throws Scotland into a turmoil. You see, Stuart was trying to recapture the throne of England and Scotland for his family, and his grandfather was King James II. And if you remember King James II, he had been exiled to Italy for his Roman Catholic beliefs. Now, Witherspoon was a Protestant, and he joined the other parish leaders in gathering troops together. And as he gathers these troops together, he's going to fight against this rebellion. But he doesn't do very well in it, and he's captured by Stuart's forces. He's actually endured a brief but very harsh imprisonment in the castle Doon, which is near Stirling. And then this uprising, as quickly as it started, ended. Stuart was squashed. He was not allowed to bring Roman Catholicism back to Scotland, or really, for that matter, anywhere in the United Kingdom. Now, after being in prison, and that's quite a way to start your ministry, what happens for Witherspoon is he really has to reestablish his life. And in doing so, after the war, he marries a woman. Her name is Elizabeth Montgomery, and they get married in 1748. And it's very common in that era. They had 10 children, of which half of them, five of those children, died during childhood. The Church of Scotland at that time faced new challenges when Witherspoon was a young minister. There were moderates, which we would call liberals today, challenging the popular party. And the popular party in Scotland was certainly much more traditional and fundamentally Christian. And the moderates were associated with closer ties to the government, and selecting clergy now was going to be by central authority. And the popular party favored continued independence of the congregations and selecting their own ministers. So there's this big problem again with the country, the government, choosing who the pastors are and running the church. And Witherspoon was a man that was like, no, I don't want to have anything to do with that. I believe that the church should be able to choose their own pastors and their own way through it. So what happens is this fight internally continues on. It leads Witherspoon to write a book. It's called The Ecclesiastical Characteristics, and it's a little bit of a satire about the modern party and this fight, and he doesn't realize it. He writes it anonymously, and the book just takes off, and Witherspoon gains a celebrity status as a result of it. He continues his attacks on the moderates and liberal theology with additional publications, and people start hearing about him. People not only in the United Kingdom, but people that were on the other side in the colonial area are hearing about this guy, John Witherspoon. In June 1757, the call came out. Witherspoon was asked to serve at the Laykirk Church in the town of Paisley, and that's near Glasgow. Now, Paisley, if you're a fashion person, you might know the Paisley design. Well, that's where this comes from. And this was a place, a town, where clothing was a big part of it. And again, here Witherspoon is very successful now in a larger city in Glasgow. And he's grown the church here all the way up to 1,300 people. And he continues his stance against liberalism. And in 1764, he's doing such a good job that the University of St. Andrews up the street awarded him an honorary doctoral degree of divinity in recognition of all of his theological skills and his leadership of the popular party. There is also controversy that follows Witherspoon at the church. There was a man by the name of Snodgrass in his congregation, and this fellow and a bunch of other guys decided to have a mock version of the Lord's Supper in their home, and he finds out all about it and brings charges against him, and this becomes a battle that actually lasts for 14 years. You can read about it. Eventually, the liberal side of the church kind of gets on the side of the people that were really blaspheming God through this phony Lord's Supper that they got involved with. And it really frustrates our friend Witherspoon greatly. But think about it. He's grown this church now to 1,300 people. In our standards, that's a really good-sized church. But in those times, in the 1700s, this was a mega church, and Witherspoon was quite a character. Now, the American Presbyterians knew of Witherspoon through his writings, and it established him as a man of orthodoxy and also a first-rate scholarship in his writing. In 1766, the New York and Philadelphia Presbyterians recruited Witherspoon to come to America, and there they wanted him to head up their college and lead the Presbyterian church. He was interested in the position, But again, his wife, Elizabeth, had no interest at all in leaving Scotland. She had great fear of crossing the ocean to begin a new life in a new land. And so Witherspoon said no to the offer, said, no, I'm not going to take this. And he declines the offer. Now, think about this for a moment. The school that's offering him this job is Princeton. Now, you and I know Princeton today as an Ivy League college, and anybody in their right mind would want to be the president of Princeton. That's a big job. But here in this time period, in the colonial time period, there were probably about 45 to 50 students attending what was called then the College of New Jersey. So going from 1,300 and a growing congregation in Scotland and leaving that to leave your country and go to a school that has maybe 40 or 50 students in a colony of the United Kingdom, it doesn't really seem like a step up. But the negotiations were kept alive by the continuing efforts of Dr. Benjamin Rush. He wasn't a doctor at that point. He was a young American grad student, and he had graduated from the College of New Jersey. He was studying medicine in Edinburgh at the time and really became acquainted with our friend John Witherspoon and really liked him and kept the pressure on him, going, hey, you should come with me, come to America, take this job. And eventually, he wins Witherspoon over. So Witherspoon packs up his family along with 300 books of his personal library, and he's going to give it to the college library, and they jump on a ship called the Peggy for the colonies. And the first thing he said when he landed in America is that he became an American when he touched the land. In Witherspoon's mind, there was no going back. This was their new lot in life, and their five surviving children and his wife Elizabeth have all made this commitment. They are going to be living in Princeton, New Jersey. They arrive on August the 12th, 1768. And the first thing the family sees are candles illuminated out of every window of the institution celebrating the arrival of this new family and of their new president. Witherspoon was 45 years old when he became the sixth president of the College of New Jersey. And we need to look a little bit at some of the previous presidents. The first president was Jonathan Dickinson, and Dickinson was instrumental in starting the college. He only survived the presidency for 1 year. Aaron Burr, a name that might sound familiar to many of you, and we're not talking about Aaron Burr, the vice president, but rather his father, Aaron Burr Sr., he was the president from 1748 to 1757. When Burr Sr. dies, Jonathan Edwards, you know that name very well, he answers the call, and he comes to Princeton to become the next president. He lasts on the job for 2 months. He is given a vaccination for smallpox. The vaccination goes wrong on him, and it actually kills him, and eventually kills his wife, who dies right after he does from that same vaccination in 1758. Next, it's Samuel Davies from 1759 to 61, Samuel Finley from 1761 to 1766. And what you see is the first five presidents don't have a lot of stability. The transition is rather quick. So Witherspoon takes the job, and you see he takes it, as we just learned, in 1768, and he holds the fort down till 1794. And here's a guy that is going to live through the Revolution. Like I said earlier, he's going to sign the Declaration of Independence. He is a pastor. He is the president of this college. He's an educator. And he's also going to become a politician. Now, in the mid-Atlantic colonies, there was a great need for higher education. Several leaders of the Presbyterian Church met to plan the creation of a new institution. This is the beginning of Princeton. And of the original group who met, six were graduates of Yale, and one was a graduate of Harvard. Now, their task was to create a brand new institution, erect buildings, get financial support, employ a competent faculty, and the organizers solicited financial aid, and on October 22nd, 1746, the governor of New Jersey, John Hamilton, gave them a charter for their college. Trustees were chosen. As we learned earlier, Jonathan Dickinson was elected the first president of the College of New Jersey. They opened their doors in 1747, not in Princeton, New Jersey, but in Elizabeth, New Jersey. Dickinson dies, and the new president that comes in is Aaron Burr Sr. The finances remain a concern during the early years of the school. And in 1753, two delegates are sent actually all the way to Britain and also to Ulster, Ireland, and they hope to secure funds for buildings and other financial needs. And guess what? Both the Irish and the British give them money. They were successful in their mission, and the plans went forward to build a brand new campus in a new little village of Princeton, New Jersey. Now, this quiet country town was once known as Princetown, and it was situated along the road halfway between Philadelphia and New York City. Princetown. Well, who would the prince be? Well, the prince was none other than the Prince of Orange, King William of Orange. And King William III and his wife, Queen Mary, William and Mary, were ruling from 1689 to 1702. And they take what's called the Glorious Revolution religiously, and they turn England into an amazing country in that time period. People really loved William, and they really loved his wife, Mary. So Prince is the Prince of Orange. So Princetown is referring to King William III. Now, they needed to build a huge house, a hall for everyone to meet in, and that hall became Nassau Hall. And that name also given in the memory of, well, King William III. He came from the House of Nassau, and that distinguished building itself is modeled carefully after the King's College. If you've been with me to England ever, to Cambridge, it looks just like the King's College in Cambridge, England, but maybe a little less frilly than what the Brits have. But that is why colleges started coming together. Universities were thought to provide instructors and curriculum to ensure scholarly clergymen, but also to develop enlightened citizens. Congregationalists, like we learned in episode number one, they established Harvard and eventually Yale University. Anglicans found another school, William and Mary. And the Baptists came up and they established Brown. And now we've learned that here our friends, the Presbyterians, established Princetown or Princeton or the College of New Jersey. Now, lots of work for John Witherspoon to do. He immediately goes to work. He revises the entire college curriculum. He's adding a study of philosophy, of history, of public speaking. Witherspoon insisted that his students master the English language. And the reason for it is that they would be well equipped to take part in the political and social debates of the day. He also introduced the French language as an elective for students who wanted to study a modern language. He taught the classes himself, in addition to managing the college affairs. He was a busy, busy guy. He taught a full load of courses. He preached two times on Sunday as well. Now, the College of New Jersey had been founded for the express purpose of training young men in ministry to care for the growing Presbyterian church in America. Now, I remember we talked a little bit about a split that was happening in Scotland. Well, there was a split that was happening over here too, and it was called the Old Side Presbyterians and, of course, the New Light Presbyterians. The Old Side Presbyterians favored traditional means of worship at established churches with trained ministers. And the New Light Presbyterians were influenced by the revival movement, which included ministers traveling as itinerants across the United States, often giving sermons in towns and markets or wherever crowds were gathering together. Now, Witherspoon experienced great success in reuniting the quarreling sects. So you've got two groups. They're not really digging hard into theological issues that are fundamental to the faith. They just have different ways and philosophies of doing ministry. And one of the attributes I really like about John Witherspoon is he's a man that can get warring parties together to sit down at a table and really help them to come to a place of peace. He's a true peacemaker in so many different ways. Now, Witherspoon became involved also in trying to resolve some financial problems the college was having. If you've ever run a university or a college or a school, schools always seem to be chasing money. They're always out of it. They have to find ways of raising it. And so Witherspoon traveled extensively throughout the colonies, raising funds and recruiting. One of those people he recruits becomes maybe his most important student, and his name is James Madison. The school up in New Jersey spent a lot of time trying to get rich in the Carolinas or in Virginia to send their children to his school. So he starts a series of highly successful trips to the colonies. He preaches to people. He recruits students. He's gathering funds. And while traveling through Virginia, he encouraged a family, their names were the Madisons, of Montpelier, to enroll their son James, who later graduates with the class of 1771, to come there. He also persuaded his good friend George Washington to give 50 gold guineas to the college. That's a lot of dough. Washington was a longtime advocate of Princeton, and he said this about Princeton: "No college has turned out better scholars or more estimable characters than Nassau." He said that in a letter to his adopted son, who is a member also of Princeton, the class of 1799. So James Madison becomes a student of John Witherspoon, and we'll pick that up here in a little bit, becomes quite important. Well, in the middle of all of this, Witherspoon's getting the school going. He's getting some financing. More students are coming to the school. He's building the library. He's adding a professor or two. And Witherspoon is the primary professor here at Princeton as well. But things at Princeton are starting to go pretty well. In the midst of all of this, there are problems in the colonies, and you know what those problems are. And those problems are with a group of colonial people, Sons of Liberty, that are rising up in revolution against the British. By 1776, Princeton was attracting nearly as many students as Yale was, and it enjoyed a record number of graduates. And that's the other thing we'll say about Witherspoon. He's a man who grows things. His first church he was growing, his second church in Paisley was growing, and here he is in Princeton, and ta-da, guess what? He's growing again. So what happens is the American Revolution puts Princeton in a very difficult position. The town actually becomes a battleground, and at various times, even the main college building, Nassau Hall, was used as quarters by both the British and the Continental Army troops. The military occupation destroyed much of the college campus and its most important piece of scientific equipment, the Rittenhouse Orrery. And that is a device, it's a celestial device, and it was one of the few that colleges had, and it was in their science department, destroyed during the war. But before the war, Witherspoon was a firm supporter of the American colonies in their war against Britain. On May 17th, 1776, Witherspoon preached perhaps the most important sermon in our country's history, entitled "The Dominion of Providence Over the Passions of Men." One verse, and Witherspoon was a really good preacher. He would preach like just one verse and preach to you for 3 hours on that one verse. Psalm 76, verse 10 says this: "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt." And so Witherspoon preaches at Princeton this message. This Scottish pastor delivered this address. The time frame was a general fast day appointed by the Congress of the American colonies. It was a time for people to pray and have humble supplication before God in the face of an unknown and possibly war-filled future. Now, scholars who care about things like this almost always draw the attention to the second half of Witherspoon's message. He introduces a political subject in the pulpit, and he's never done it. Matter of fact, in the history of all of John Witherspoon's preaching, this is the only time he's really going to talk about politics. But before he got to talking about independence, the Presbyterian minister had a more important point to make. He says this: "In the first place, I would take the opportunity on this occasion and from this subject to press every hearer to a sincere concern for his own soul's salvation." His argument was as simple as it was forceful. If you are right to care about earthly affairs, how much do you care about your eternity? I do not blame your ardor in preparing for the resolute defense of your temporal rights, but consider, I beseech you, the truly infinite importance of the salvation of your souls. Is it of much moment whether you or your children will be rich or poor, or whether you're at liberty or in bonds? Is it of much more of a moment whether this beautiful country shall increase in fruitfulness from year to year, being cultivated by active industry and possessed by independent freemen, or the scanty produce of neglected fields shall be eaten up by hungry publicans, while a timid owner trembles at the tax gatherer's approach? And is it of less of a moment, my brethren, whether you shall be the heirs of glory or the heirs of hell? Is your state on earth for a few fleeting years of so much moment? As it is of less moment, what shall be your state through the endless ages? Have you assembled together willingly to hear what shall be said on public affairs and to join in imploring the blessings of God on the councils and the arms of the United Colonies? And can you be unconcerned what shall become of you forever when all the monuments of human greatness shall be laid in ashes, for the earth itself and all the works that are therein shall be burnt up? You see, in urging hearers to attend to the day of salvation at hand, Witherspoon did not call men really to go fight, but he says to them, you know, there are more important things than government, way more important things, like your eternity and like the eternity of your neighbors. And in the time period that we're living in, friends, this same issue has come up, hasn't it? Where we're focused on what's the government doing and what's the government saying to us, and should we follow the government? Shall we not follow the government? And what Witherspoon is saying clearly, loudly, we can't miss it, is the things of God are far more important than whether we'll be free or in bonds. We need to make sure that we are making disciples. Let's make sure our own eternity is intact, that we've come to a place of repentance, we've come to a place of faith, and if we have, then really the target for us is evangelism. We should be caring about our neighbor who's not saved. And these other issues, like you said, they're temporal. They're going to go away. We'll talk about them in history. Are they important? Of course they're important. But in comparison to the gospel and in comparison to the works of Jesus Christ, they are just a mere mist. They're not that important. And I think that this message that he provides is quite important. Peter Muhlenberg also becomes an interesting character in all of this. And Muhlenberg was a Lutheran pastor. He was preaching one day, and he had a political message for his congregation in Virginia. Muhlenberg was preaching away, and at the end of the message, he prayed, and before he dismissed anyone, he just ripped off his clergy uniform, and underneath it, he had the uniform of the Continental team. He was a Continental soldier. He was actually a lieutenant, and he looked at the congregation, and he said to the men, "Let's go and fight." And there you go. There's a pastor of today that wants to go out and fight. And Muhlenberg was one of those guys. Well, on June 22nd, 1776, our good friend Witherspoon was selected by the state of New Jersey as a delegate to the Continental Congress in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Within days, Witherspoon voted for and affixed his signature to a document called the Declaration of Independence. What an important moment that was. And we'll look at the Declaration of Independence here in a moment. If you were always wondering about the term campus as applied to colleges, and also sometimes we even say our church campus, it's Witherspoon who called the college's pastoral setting a campus. And he really reintroduces a word to us into the American vocabulary that lives to this day. John Trumbull, the painter from Connecticut, and if you've been to D.C., you'll see many of his paintings. This one hangs in the rotunda there in Washington, D.C., of the Capitol building. Here are the men. They're not signing the declaration here. There's still a discussion happening. We can see the big five in front of John Hancock, who's sitting down, and to Hancock's right is George Washington. And then left to right, those five guys standing there, John Adams, Roger Sherman from Connecticut, Robert Livingston from New York, Thomas Jefferson, and to Jefferson's right is Benjamin Franklin from Pennsylvania. Now, our friend John Witherspoon is in this painting as well. On the right side of the painting, there are four men sitting down, and he is the second man from the right that is seated there in this John Trumbull painting. John Trumbull, an interesting man in his own right, was from Connecticut, was a soldier in the Revolutionary War, got in a fight in terms of his position, and actually left the army. He could leave the army at that time, and decided to become a full-time painter. And he needed training. He gets on a ship. He goes to England in the middle of the war and is trained by some of the finest painters in England. And while there, he is put in prison for 7 months. And he's put in prison because here in America, there's another man of equal rank. His name is John Andre. John Andre is caught by George Washington and found to be a spy. And John Andre is hung. He's executed. And so the English were looking for a like person, and they found the painter John Trumbull, and they kept him in prison for, like I said, 6 or 7 months, and inevitably he gets out of prison through the help of Benjamin Franklin and others, is returned back to America. But a fine painting of some of the 56 people that signed the Declaration of Independence, and Witherspoon, as we've talked about before, is the only pastor to do that. There are no other pastors. There are politicians, there are plantation owners, all kinds of lawyers and such, but Witherspoon is the only pastor and one of a handful of people that wasn't born here in the colonies that signs the Declaration of Independence. Signing that cost him quite a bit because during the war, his home was burned down. He lost his son, as we said earlier, and his figure was burned in effigy multiple times. He was on the hit list for the British. They were looking for him and wanting to end his life. One of the other things he did, he often, when he was in New Jersey and part of Congress there, he would wear his pastoral cloak and carry a Bible, wanting to let everybody know that he was carried on by the Holy Spirit and by God himself in all of his decision-making. Now, there's a good question that comes up, a good biblical question, is should the United States of America, should they have revolted against leadership? And it's a good question, an interesting question to ponder here for just a couple of moments. Romans 13 calls all Christians to obey authority. And if we think about this a little bit, George III, he was the authority, and he was the king. And it is against the king that Jefferson and Adams and Sherman and Livingston and Franklin and all the guys that wrote the Declaration of Independence looked at him and said, you're a tyrant, and we're done with you. And they declare independence. They're not going to follow the leader any longer. Now, a number of clergymen in England wrote to their brothers here in the colonies. One of them is John Wesley. And John Wesley provided four reasons why it was sin for the colonies to declare their independence and break away from England, if you would. Firstly, he said that the colonies enjoyed the exact same liberties as the rest of the British Empire, and that rebellion for that reason was not necessary and sinful. Secondly, he said that colonial opposition to the British was just overboard. It was way too passionate, way too angry, and again, sinful on those grounds. Thirdly, he said the colonists did not allow a liberty of conscience, and that's to those in America who did not support the revolution. And lastly, he called the colonists, he said, you know, you guys are hypocrites. And you're hypocrites because you say you're being enslaved by the British, and yet you own African slaves and you're slave owners, and that makes you hypocrites. So this idea of America being a Christian nation, or America being a nation that was started as a sinful place, is an interesting discussion, and much has been written about it. Well, we find out that Witherspoon, after signing the Declaration of Independence, the war will come to the end. The big defining battle is 1781 in Yorktown. He serves, Witherspoon does, in the Continental Congress, and he does until November of 1782. And he does something else. He helps draft the Articles of Confederation. Witherspoon wins the respect of all of his colleagues. He's appointed to more than 100 committees. Now, he's Presbyterian in background, and Presbyterians love committees, so he must have been a really good and productive Presbyterian, over 100 committees to be on. Also, war also brought the personal tragedy of his son dying, James, who was a 1770 graduate of the College of New Jersey. He was killed at the Battle of Germantown outside of Philadelphia in October of 1777. And then also his other son, who is a successful businessman and on a ship going to England, ends up lost at sea. So he loses both of his sons in this time period. And we step back and we can just talk about history for a minute and say this happened and that happened. We need to step back and think about what kind of pain that is to lose a child. And here's a guy who believes so much. He moved his family all the way from Scotland here to the colonies. And in that process, he ends up losing two of his sons. And losing one son is difficult, but losing two was horrible for him. And with America, victory seemed certain, and peace was at hand. Eventually, Witherspoon resigns from the Continental Congress and returns full-time to Princeton. He was working at Princeton, and you can imagine during the war, and a lot of Princeton, the campus was destroyed during the war, so there wasn't a lot happening. So he gets back in the fall of 1782. The campus buildings and the school's finances were in total disarray. Student life in the early years of the Republic was bleak, and that was because the facilities were fully damaged, and there was limited availability of food. And we don't talk about things like that often, is that war and the aftermath of war provides a lot of problems. And the colonies did struggle with feeding people and just the simple things of life and getting the supply chain, if you would, moving again in this country. Witherspoon also set about rebuilding the college, a project that he would devote the rest of his life for. By 1783, parts of Nassau Hall had been sufficiently repaired, and they serve a second purpose that 4 months to that year, the building housed, actually, this is Nassau Hall on the campus of Princeton, that building housed the Continental Congress, and that brought statesmen like George Washington, John Adams, and Thomas Jefferson to the doorsteps of Princeton University. So this Revolutionary War hammers Princeton University, and Witherspoon is left with picking up pieces again. And what Witherspoon does is he's really good at growing things. And he's going to do that with Princeton. Literally, it's going to rise from the rubble. And Witherspoon continued the work of restoration, and he returns to public service in the New Jersey legislature. And in 1783, when Washington returns to Princeton, what a great moment that was. It is a seminal moment. The people and the students and the faculty at Princeton were so excited that George Washington, who had won key battles in Trenton, as well as winning the Battle of Princeton, was greatly rewarded coming back to Princeton for that moment. Witherspoon and Washington were colleagues. We have letters that they've written to one another, great letters between Witherspoon and lots of the founding fathers. But I'd like to read one because it's an interesting letter in the sense that Witherspoon, the writer of this letter, is actually writing to George Washington, not asking him for a political favor. He's not asking him for money, but he's asking him for something that's quite interesting. Let me read the letter to you. Sir, and he wrote this from Princeton, and he's sending this in August 14th, 1786. I'm induced to give you the following trouble at the desire of a friend. Interesting how people write. You know, today we'd say, hey, can you do me a favor? But here he said, I'm induced to give you the following trouble at the desire of a friend. It is said there is a Presbyterian congregation in your neighborhood which wants a minister, that Colonel George Mason is a member of the congregation, and that you sometimes attend there as well. Well, there's a gentleman lately come recommended to me from Scotland, Mr. James Wilson, who, if you, George, invited him, would probably accept of it. He is of excellent character by his recommendation to me, and since he has been here, has justified it by his behavior. I am wholly uncertain whether you choose to interest yourself in such a matter at all, but if you do and send any notice to me, I will attend to it. My respectful compliments to Mrs. Washington. I am, sir, your most obedient and humble servant, John Witherspoon. So Witherspoon is actually helping these people find a minister for their church, and he writes a letter to George Washington, and asks Washington to kind of intercede and say, hey, why don't you give this guy a call? I'm certain if you called him, one, he'd be very good, and two, he would take that calling and be the pastor of your church. Well, in 1787, Witherspoon was a member of the New Jersey Convention that approved the United States Constitution. And if you know your history, the state of New Jersey is the third to ratify the United States Constitution. Five members of the 1787 Constitutional Convention happened to be former students of you-know-who, John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon, his touch, and we'll talk about this in a moment, is incredible. His influence base on so many different politicians and leaders in our country is important, while at the same time, his university was producing pastors as well for the Presbyterian Church. So you were getting pastors and you were getting statesmen that were coming from the tutelage, the teaching, and the mentorship of John Witherspoon. So Witherspoon believed that both religion and politics were intertwined. Religious faith was essential to him. If true liberty is to be achieved, then you need something to believe in. And I happen to be, and that's what he says, I happen to be a Christian. And John Witherspoon was a five-point Calvinist, like a lot of Presbyterians are. He believed in the deity of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture. He believed in substitutionary atonement. He also believed in the exclusivity of Jesus Christ being the only way for men to be saved. He was rock solid in his beliefs, because a lot of times we hear about some of the other founding fathers being, here's a term, deists, where they don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe the things that are fundamental truths that are taught in the Bible. But Witherspoon was not that guy. Witherspoon believed that religious faith and the religious faith that he held was essential if true liberty in a government was to be achieved. Now, faith and liberty were so connected in his teaching that a generation of Americans were deeply impacted. You see, Witherspoon believed that righteous people needed only limited governing, and he thought, therefore, that government's main purpose was simply to protect and defend its citizens. And here's a guy that, you know, helped the Constitution through James Madison that believed in small government. He didn't believe that the government's job was to rule and regulate everything that is going on in your life. As a legislator in New Jersey, as someone that was part of the Declaration of Independence, but probably his most important place was educating, mentoring, and discipling, if you would, future leaders of America to say, look, don't give us this big, gigantic government. Let's keep it really small, lean and mean. And again, let's make it simply to protect and defend its citizens. That's what federal government should be all about. Well, his wife, remember Elizabeth Montgomery Witherspoon, which is never fully content in this new country. She left her family. She left all of her friends. She left things that she was comfortable with. She really had almost an Abrahamic moment through her husband where she left her country and made America hers. She dies in 1789, and 2 years later, John Witherspoon marries again. And he marries a widow from York County, Pennsylvania. Her name is Ann Dill. Now, there is something very interesting about this marriage, and Witherspoon is an older man now, and what's quite interesting about it is Ann Dill, well, is 24 years old. So as you're trying to figure out, well, you know, what is a good age difference? This is a wildly divergent difference in age between our friend John Witherspoon and his new wife, Ann Dill. And it caused a little bit of a stir. It would cause quite a stir today, but it caused a stir back in the day as well. They actually even had two children together, two daughters, but only one survived to adulthood. Well, as you get older, health problems start impacting your life, and it's no different for John Witherspoon. He has health problems later on in his life. In 1784, 5 years before his first wife died, he had a shipboard accident that blinded him in one eye. Next, he had a fall from his horse that injured his other eye and causing it to steadily deteriorate. By 1792, 2 years before he died, John Witherspoon was 100% totally blind. Surgery tried to improve it, and it failed, and Witherspoon resigned himself to his fate, and he continued with his presidential duties with the help of a good assistant. During Witherspoon's final years, his son-in-law, Samuel Stanhope Smith, increasingly carried more responsibility for college affairs. So his daughter married Samuel Smith, who will eventually become the next president of the college in 1795. On November 15th, 1794, the now 71-year-old John Witherspoon died in his home right on the farm just outside of Princeton. On November 18th, his body was brought to lie in state in Nassau Hall, where it lay in state while grieving friends, colleagues, and students pay their last respects. Witherspoon impacted so many people, and we're going to take a look at that list. But here's the Princeton Cemetery. It's on the campus of Princeton University. Here you'll find the tomb of John Witherspoon. Also, in the vicinity here, Aaron Burr Sr., Aaron Burr Jr., the Vice President of the United States for Thomas Jefferson, also buried here, and Jonathan Edwards and his wife Sarah. They're all buried right here in the Princeton Cemetery. Just to the right of this is the only president in the United States that's buried here, and that's Grover Cleveland. But let's talk about a legacy here for a moment, because adding up someone's life, we always come to that point of, how did this guy really do? Was he really impactful? And the result for Reverend Witherspoon is quite good. Here's this evangelical pastor. He provided over the foremost school, had a megachurch in Scotland, signed the Declaration of Independence, did all these great things. But I would probably argue with you, this list is probably his greatest achievement. Among his graduates was one United States president. We've talked about James Madison, who got a bachelor's degree. There was one vice president that was educated here as well. That would be Aaron Burr. And then 12 members of the Continental Congress, 5 delegates to the Constitutional Convention, 49 United States representatives, 28 U.S. senators, 3 Supreme Court justices, 8 U.S. district judges, 1 secretary of state, 3 attorney generals, 2 foreign ministers, and another 26 served as state judges, 17 as members of their state conventions that ratified the proposed Constitution. John Witherspoon is quite an educator and quite an influencer. If you look at his life and you dig in a little bit deeper and you understand some of not only his theology, but his philosophy and his biblical ideas that he brought into the lives of these people, and then you see documents like the Constitution of the United States of America, and Madison certainly is one of the great writers of the Constitution. And I would say to you that a lot of the United States Constitution, written by James Madison, has a strong influence and a strong connection to John Witherspoon. Think about all of these other people that are in Witherspoon's life, that he got to touch their lives. And then if you think how many lives they've touched, that Reverend Witherspoon has a life that was well spent. What's not on the screen are the countless numbers of pastors that passed through the doors of Princeton University, where Witherspoon trained all of them as well. As a matter of fact, the glitzy names like Madison and such that we have up on our board here are quite interesting, but 2 times the amount of pastors are produced through this time that Witherspoon is a president of Princeton, and their impact for the gospel, their impact for the kingdom of God is immeasurable. So when we add up all of this, we think about Witherspoon, his life, we see him coming from Scotland, a man who brought Christ, who brought his theology, who brought his biblical understanding, and impacted our country at the threshold moment, to sign the Declaration of Independence, who literally was standing over the top of the writing of the Constitution of the United States. What an amazing life. What an amazing man to think about. John Witherspoon influenced people for Christ, and he influenced the minds of those who formed our country and formed this government. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for John Witherspoon. Thank you for his life. Lord, his zealousness for the gospel, for your word, and loving you and loving others, that he would invest his entire life. He would take his family and move them all from one country to a brand new country and sit at the head of the table for influencing people for Christ. What a great story this is. God, let us take attributes from his life. Let's think about them clearly. He's a problem solver. He was a man that was fundamentally given over to the gospel, believed the Bible wholeheartedly, but he was a man who could solve problems. He was the guy that you would want in the room, Father, when there are people arguing and fighting, and it was Witherspoon that could bring people together without ever compromising the gospel. He was also a hard worker, a smart man. Everywhere he went, there was success. You, God, made this man successful. You highlighted him. And so as you highlight him, we pay attention. And we see a man who worked hard, and the results were clear, whether it was in Paisley, Scotland, or whether it was in Princeton, New Jersey. And so, Father, we thank you for his life. We pray that those small attributes, the courage that he had, the family man that he was, the godly man that he was, and the example to many, God, let us take those attributes and apply them to our very own lives. God, again, we thank you for his life, for his legacy that lives to this very day. And we pray these things in the great name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.